Imagine a world without war. Imagine it. 10 o'clock news tomorrow evening. We are pleased to announce that there are no wars going on anywhere in the world, and all the world's governments, from Korea in the east to America in the west, Russia in the north to South Africa in the south, are in the process of destroying all their stockpiles of weapons. Impossible? No. It's exactly what we're told here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, they shall their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Please have your Bibles open if you've got them at Isaiah chapter 2. Is this a dream? No. It is God's word. Verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is God's word, and he saw it in the form of a vision, a picture, but God was speaking to him through this vision, through this picture. And as God's spokesperson, the prophet holds before his hearers and before us a mouth-watering prospect for the Christian, something to encourage us, and indeed something to stir us. I've called tonight's message quite simply the Mountain of the Lord, because that is the theme of this vision, the Mountain of the Lord. And as Stan mentioned, actually it's a theme that Isaiah refers to some 9 or 10 times throughout his prophecy, and we will refer briefly to one or two of those others. You may recall that I said that in the opening 5 chapters of this great work, Isaiah, it's a kind of prologue in which Isaiah opens up some of his most important themes, some of his most pressing themes. If you were here last week, we saw the message of chapter 1 focuses very much on verse 18 of chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should be as wool. God invites. He invites us to, as it were, a gospel conference. And God accuses. Our sins are like scarlet, they're like crimson. But he also promises that they should be as white as snow. He makes that best and most certain of all promises, namely complete cleansing and forgiveness from sin and guilt for those who repent and believe the gospel. Well, now in the opening 5 verses of chapter 2, we come to a message of great encouragement, a message of great encouragement. The Mountain of the Lord. Hopefully we can understand in a moment what that's all about. I'll just mention in passing that these 5 verses, or the first 4 anyway, are virtually identical to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We know that Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They preached and ministered at the same time. And there's much debate. Did Micah write these words first and then Isaiah borrowed them? Or did Isaiah write them first and Micah borrowed them? And to be honest, it's almost impossible to know. And actually, it doesn't matter. Did they even both get them from a third source? It doesn't matter. It's God's word, and that's what does matter. And it's God's word to us here in this context, in this particular prophecy. I have 2 main headings for what I want to say tonight, and the first will take the majority of our time: a glorious vision for God's people. That's what we're going to see here, a glorious vision for God's people in the first 4 verses. And then on the back of that, in verse 5, a stirring message for God's people, a stirring message for God's people. So let's get stuck in straight away. Verses 1 to 4, a glorious vision for God's people. Here is an amazing picture. It's amazing, it's stunning once we actually grasp what it means. Now, as we begin to look at it, you'll notice straight away the first line of verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. This little phrase occurs once in Isaiah, and about a dozen times in total in the Old Testament. But when he says in the latter days, almost invariably it's connected with a messianic prophecy. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Something to do with the coming of Christ and his ministry and his reign. But you'll notice that it's a future statement, but it's not very precise. It's what you could call undated. It's an undated future. It's going to happen, but he doesn't say precisely when. In the latter days. And it's clear that Isaiah is speaking of events that were well before his own, after his own day. He was preaching around about 700 years before Christ came. And certainly in these verses here, there are aspects that were fulfilled when Christ came and are being fulfilled now in the New Testament era, the Gospel era, right now. But there are other things that it is clear will only be fulfilled at the end of time, indeed beyond the end of time. And this is often the case in the prophecies, in the prophets, indeed in Jesus' own words too, that we're looking at different timescales in the same breath, and sometimes it's a bit difficult to make them out. Some of you know London quite well. If you look out over London from one of the higher spots, like Highgate Hill or somewhere like that, and particularly if you look out on a sort of somewhat hazy day, you'll see many buildings in front of you. You'll see houses, you'll see blocks of flats, you'll see big skyscrapers down at Canary Wharf. And if you don't know the lie of the land, and if it's a little bit hazy, you wouldn't be able to work out. They look as though they're all mixed up together, but actually, there's quite a large distance between them. If you were to set off, you'd come to the houses, maybe in 400 or 500 yards. And if you go perhaps a mile, then you'd see some blocks of flats, maybe 3 or 4 stories high. And then if you go to 6 or 7 miles right over to Canary Wharf, you see these great skyscrapers. But from a distance away, they look as though they're all together. And it's rather like that here and in a number of other places in the prophetic writings. We, of course, have an advantage over Isaiah and his contemporaries. We have the advantage of hindsight. We look back and we can see some of this has already happened and been fulfilled, and we can see that some is in the category of not yet. But, of course, what has already been fulfilled reassures us and strengthens us in our conviction that the not yet bits will indeed come to pass in those latter days. So why, it's a good question as we get started here, why is Isaiah given a word that mainly concerns, as far as him is concerned anyway, the far future? How can that benefit his hearers, something that is a long way off? Well, God's people, remember, in the kingdom of Judah, were very small in number. They were weak. They were surrounded by many enemies. And most notably, there was Assyria, the growing superpower over the horizon. Israel, the northern kingdom, was wiped off the map in the early years of Isaiah's ministry, and the people of Judah were probably thinking, well, they were certainly thinking, will we be the next ones to be wiped off the map? And God says, no, I've got a purpose, and that purpose involves Jerusalem. It involves a remnant of faithful people to be preserved in order for this purpose to happen. And actually, we can apply the same principle in our own day. Will the church be snuffed out, you know, by opposition, atheism and Islam and so on? Well, we've got Christ's word. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So we have God's word, and that reassures us, therefore, God does have a purpose. So no, the church will not be snuffed out. It's impossible. Well, let's look first of all then at what he sees. What he sees, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top, or as the highest of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. It's an amazing picture. Some of you may have heard of G.K. Chesterton. He was a famous writer who was famous for his witty sayings, his thought-provoking sayings. And apparently he was once asked to write in the cover of a children's storybook. And he put in the cover of this children's book, don't believe anything that can't be told in coloured pictures. I think G.K. Chesterton would have got on very well with Isaiah because he tells us things in coloured pictures. Isaiah's writing is full of pictorial images, and he uses pictures that are familiar to his contemporaries. He talks about the temple, he talks about hills and mountains and streams, he talks about swords and spears and ploughs. But in this vision they develop in fantastic ways and do impossible things. The mountain of the Lord's house. The Lord's house, of course, was a temple. The place where the Lord, symbolically at least, lived. We know that the temple cannot contain God, but at least that was the symbol of where he lived amongst his people. The mountain. Now, the temple was built on a mount. But it's hardly a mountain by our standards. It's about 730 metres above sea level, 2,400 feet. Jerusalem is quite high above sea level, and the Temple Mount was perhaps 10 or 20 metres higher than the rest of the city. So that's hardly a mountain in our thinking. But in this vision, this mount begins to grow, and it grows until it's exalted above all the rest. It should be established as the highest of the mountains and exalted above all the hills. And here it is, towering above all the rest, above Mount Hermon, Mount Sinai, and presumably above the Alps and the Himalayas too. In this vision, it is now towering above everything else. It's clearly a picture. We don't expect a literal mountain to literally grow. This isn't a literal Jerusalem or a literal Mount Zion. Mount Zion, incidentally, is still there in Jerusalem underneath two large mosques. No, he's speaking and picturing something better, something greater. He's speaking of God's kingdom, pictured as a mountain, growing and becoming higher and dominating all the others, triumphing all over all so-called gods and all other kingdoms. That is the picture here, a mountain exalted. And the other thing he sees is streams flowing, and they're flowing uphill. Now that is remarkable. If you weren't convinced that this is a picture, or that this is not to be taken in a literal sense, well, you have to be now. Here are streams, and they are flowing uphill. Have you ever seen streams flowing uphill? Of course not. It shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations shall flow, or shall stream towards it. So the streams are all the nations. All the peoples of the world, people coming from every corner of the world, and they're being drawn by some supernatural magnetism, some divine magnetism, and they're like streams that are flowing uphill to the top of this great mountain. And we're reminded what Jesus said, you'll find it in John 12:32. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was lifted up on a cross. Of course, he's lifted up even higher now, the right hand of God, and he is drawing people from all nations to himself, this kind of supernatural magnetism. And they come in such vast numbers that John sees a day, Revelation 7:9, when there is a great multitude that no one can number, from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So is Isaiah standing there in Judah, the little kingdom of Judah, 700 years before Christ. He sees a glorious vision, a mountain exalted and streams flowing uphill. That's what he sees. So the next and obvious question, what does it mean? Well, as we read on into verse 3 and 4, it becomes clear now what it means. Quite simply, we can boil it down to this. It's speaking of the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ over all so-called gods, all other religions, all ideologies. It's a picture of God's people. It's a picture of the church, the company of God's own blood-bought people, the true and actual temple where God dwells. A worldwide company drawn from every nation and tongue and people and tribe. And it's an interesting question to ask, well, how much did Isaiah understand of the meaning of this prophecy? How much did his hearers understand so far in advance of it being fulfilled? Well, I think there's several answers to that. The first answer to how much did they understand, I think, is this, is enough for them to be encouraged by what they understood, to be encouraged and helped. After all, what was the point in God giving it to them if it didn't help and encourage them? I think probably another answer to the question is they probably understood more than we tend to give them credit for nowadays. But they clearly didn't understand it all. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:10, he says, of this salvation the prophets inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that, not to them, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported, things which the angels even desire to look into. So we are in indeed a privileged position, more privileged than Isaiah and his hearers. And with greater privilege, of course, comes greater responsibility. If Isaiah's hearers were expected to respond to the word, we have an even greater responsibility. So let's get down to some specifics of what it means. Here's the first thing: all nations worshipping the Lord. All nations worshipping on the Lord. To start with, the focus is on the church, God's people. The end of verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, Isaiah's folk were familiar with three times a year, all the people of Israel coming up to Jerusalem for those three great feasts. And the roads would have been packed full of pilgrims, mostly on foot, of course, going to meet with God. There would have been traffic jams, pedestrian traffic jams. And this last 12 months or more, I've done a lot of driving on the UK motorways, and I've sat in a lot of traffic jams, and they can be frustrating. But at least these were moving traffic jams, and they were pedestrian traffic jams, and they're all going to the same place. They're going to worship God. But he envisaged here all nations coming to worship God. And it's a voluntary thing. Nobody's making them. It's enthusiastic. They're saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. They're excited about it. All nations in vast numbers, like streams, like rivers, flowing uphill to where the Lord is on top of this great mountain. One thinks of what we've heard about recently, as Simon's been preaching through the early chapters of Acts, one of those great festivals, Pentecost, and all those people that were there, Acts 2 verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and a great long list of other places that we've probably half never heard of. And what exciting days they were, as people came from everywhere to hear God's word. But that process has been going on and on through 2,000 years, drawn by the magnetic supernatural power of Christ. And perhaps now and again we get a glimpse of it here in monocultural Shekshet. Perhaps we're a little less aware of it than we ought to be. I thank God for the times that I have been able to minister at the Spirit of Life Church, where my friend Deer is pastor in Bristol. And I remember one occasion when he got different people out from the front to sing a verse of a hymn in their own language. And we had it in, I can't think what they speak now in South Africa, but South African, whatever the language was, and from Nigeria and Sudan and Congo and Zimbabwe and Jamaica and from India, Bulgaria, Romania. I nudged Hillary and said, I'm Welsh, and she said, don't you dare. And English. But you're all worshipping together. Just a little foretaste of what he sees here. All nations worshipping the Lord. And all nations, secondly, learning his word and walking in his ways. Here it is, the end of verse 3. All nations learning his word and walking in his ways. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, they're coming, and they're coming to hear his word. They're coming to be taught by God. They're walking in his paths. It's actually a two-way flow, if you look at it carefully. The people are streaming to the Lord. They're streaming into the church. They're coming to hear the word of God. But the law of God and the gospel, the good news, is going out. And of course we know that that's exactly what it did do in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember what Jesus says, end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Thus it is necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. By the way, I didn't plan the connection between this and this morning's sermon. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It started at Jerusalem, we're spread out from there to the ends of the earth. I expect you've seen Jason and Andy's prayer letter this week. It's fascinating, isn't it, to see the gospel coming to the Aparina Indians way up the Amazon, miles from anywhere. And these people living in the most primitive conditions. And he said, I had 10 teaching classes from 8 o'clock to 10 a.m. teaching them what it meant to prepare and preach a sermon, to explain what prayer is and what is a primary doctrine and a secondary doctrine and what a false doctrine is, and the priesthood of believers. And they were wanting me to explain words like dedication and holy and majesty and communion and discipline. You see, they're learning the word of the Lord, coming to the Lord, and the word going out, starting at Jerusalem, to all nations. All nations worshipping the Lord, all nations learning his word and walking in his ways. And now the emphasis shifts to the world itself, a world reordered and put right. That's the next thing we see, a world reordered and put right. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He. Who's the he? Well, clearly it's the Lord. But actually, as we read on in Isaiah, we see that his king, his anointed, his Messiah, has a key role to play as well. And when? Well, we've already begun to see glimpses of this, but surely as we read this verse, we have to say a lot of this has not yet been fulfilled. A lot of this is reserved still for a coming future day. He shall judge between many nations. That word there here doesn't mean he can condemn them. It really means to make pronouncements. It means to make an authoritative pronouncement, to put things to right. That's why I said this is a world reordered and a world put right. Here he is. The Lord is putting things right, making pronouncements about what is right. And our translators, I'm afraid, have got a little bit askew in the next line, where it's not really rebuke. It's the word that means to decide dispute. He will decide disputes. He will settle disputes for many people. This is a world that has been put right and reordered according to righteousness and justice. That's what he sees, a world reordered and put right, where justice reigns and righteousness reigns, where corruption is history. Wow, think of that. If you know anything about any of the lands, and there are many of them in this world where corruption is rampant, Brazil, parts of Africa, and many other places. Corruption, history. Poverty, no more. God's will is being done. What do we pray? That God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. How is it done in heaven? I'll tell you how God's will is done in heaven. It's done willingly, it's done gladly, it's done promptly, it's done enthusiastically. And there's coming a day when God's will be done gladly and enthusiastically and promptly and without delay on earth. What a prospect. A world reordered and put right. And then we see a world at peace. They shall beat their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more war any more. I found out this week that those words are inscribed on a plaque in the United Nations headquarters in New York. But sadly, as people walk past that, they really are silent witness, aren't they, to man's total inability to actually achieve this. Wars go on, and they go on more than ever, and sadly atrocities are committed, sometimes even under the noses of UN troops. And yet here it is. God says it will be so, a world at peace. An end to the means of war. They shall beat their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. The weapons of mass destruction and the heavy guns and the small arms and the tanks and the warplanes will all be turned into things that are useful for prosperity and the benefit of mankind. An end to the means of war, an end to the mentality of war. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The suspicion and the tension and the aggression and the stockpiling of vast quantities of bombs and weapons, military exercises, training schools. I'm told that the annual amount that the world spends on weapons and arms is £2,000 billion. You can get your mind around that figure, £2,000 billion on tanks and planes and guns and bombs. It's coming a day when those resources will be turned to good use. But you see, there's no disarmament conference on earth that can produce this. The disarmament event was what took place at Calvary. When peace was made between God and man, peace between God and man, you see, is absolutely essential before there can be any chance of there being peace between man and man. So Isaiah sees all nations worshipping the Lord. He sees all nations learning his word and walking in his ways. He sees a world reordered and put right. He sees a world at peace. In fact, we can sum it up by saying he sees a whole bundle of glorious blessings. A whole bundle of glorious blessings. We haven't the time, but if we read on through Isaiah, we'll find this amazing theme of the mountain of the Lord crops up again and again. And all of them are fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a couple. Chapter 11, as Stan read to us. And this is describing the reign of the Prince of Peace. Chapter 9, verse 6, we read it at Christmas, he's the Prince of Peace. But in chapter 11, his reign is described, and I'm just picking little bits from it. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young calf. The calf and the young lion will, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered by water? Answer? All of it. So he's telling us in poetic language, it will be covered everywhere, full of the knowledge of the Lord. Oh, chapter 25, verse 6, the great wedding banquet. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And the very next verse, the abolition of death. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering or the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is over all nations. The abolition of death. Chapter 27, you have the gathering in verse 13 of redeemed sinners from all the nations. Chapter 30 in verse 29, great joy and songs of gladness. Chapter 56, verse 7. These, that is the nations, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's a whole bundle of glorious promises. You could do well with a computer or concordance to follow through the theme of the mountain of the Lord. The Lord's mountain is holy mountain through the prophecy of Isaiah. And all of what Isaiah said in advance of Christ's coming is confirmed when we get to the New Testament. The Zion of which he speaks, the Jerusalem of which he speaks, is not a literal one, it's a greater one, it's a spiritual one, it's a heavenly one. As we read in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion. Not some mount in Jerusalem, somewhere underneath a mosque. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A glorious vision for God's people. All nations worshipping the Lord. All nations learning his word and walking in his ways. A world reordered and put right. A world at peace. A great bundle of glorious blessings. And in verse 5, a stirring message for God's people. On the back of what we've seen, a stirring message. See, this vision wasn't given to entertain. This glorious vision is a stirring message for God's people. And it's distilled very concisely into two lines. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. House of Jacob, a reminder that Jacob, the sinner, the deceiver, a man saved by grace. God's people, we are saved by grace. Israel were the literal physical descendants of Jacob. We are his spiritual descendants, sinners saved by grace. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's given us his light. He's given us the word of God, the scriptures. He's given us the light of this particular passage here, this glorious vision. And it's an encouragement to obey. It's chiefly, though, I think, here in this context, encouragement to persevere. Oh, Judah, you are so small. You're so insignificant. You're surrounded by enemies. You're menaced by Assyria. What are you going to do, Judah? What's the future for you? Well, he's shone a light. This glorious vision. And his light enables his people to see the way. It clears the gloom. It gives a glimpse of glory. It lifts our spirits. And it shows Isaiah and his contemporaries that it is worth pressing on. It is worth persevering. But let's bring it back up to date to ourselves. O Church of Christ, Christ who is indeed the light of the world. O Church of Christ, so small. So insignificant it seems, surrounded by enemies, menaced by Islam. Driving back from Wales with David on Thursday, he pointed out to me a number of chapels that were shut down and apparently being bought up with Saudi money. And the Muslims that do so think they're stamping on Christianity. And I said to David, hang on a minute, wait for Sunday night. What are we going to do? What's the future going to hold? Shall we tremble? Shall we throw in the towel? No, he has shown us the light. He's given us the light. Indeed, we've got more light now than Isaiah had. We have Christ, the light for the nations, the light for the Gentiles. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Isaiah paints for us here a wonderful picture of the triumph of the gospel, the drawing of all nations into his church, and a world ruled by the Prince of Peace. And he's given us this picture to encourage us and to encourage us to persevere and to walk in the light of the Lord. I started with, imagine a world without war. Well, friends, you don't have to imagine. Because if you're Christ, if you're a believer, one day you will see it. You'll see it for yourself. You will enjoy and revel in a world without war. You will. But I ask, will you? Because if you don't repent, and if you're not his child, and if you haven't had your sins forgiven, and you don't know the truth of what we saw in chapter 1 verse 18 about your sins being made as white as snow, then you won't see it, and you won't get to enjoy it and revel in it. And the alternative is too awful to contemplate, although we'll find out more about it next week, God willing. Right now, for you, the word is pretty much the same as it is for God's people. Come walk in the light of the Lord. Because this is what he's promised. You'll find this in the New Testament, 1 John 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, if we come before him open and transparent, confessing our sin, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's my prayer that every one of us would know that cleansing in our own hearts, our own lives. And if you're already one of God's picture, I trust that you will be encouraged by this wonderful picture of the triumph of the gospel, the bringing in of all the nations in his church, and a world at peace and put right and at order by the Prince of Peace. Yes, it is worth pressing on, and it is worth persevering. And we certainly should have confidence, as Simon has reminded us on Sunday mornings, to proclaim the glorious good news. Amen.